incommunicable attributes, which I'll explain that phrase in a little bit, in his communicable attributes, so that we might know him and understand how also we are made in his image. And so I believe they had that in mind as they took over the Westminster Confession and also changed some things here and there. Now in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," that is Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." And here God is revealing himself. He is explaining what he is like. And it's necessary because he is the invisible God. And when he reveals himself in places, for instance, in the previous chapter, when verse 22, "It will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand till I pass by." When God reveals himself in ways that are almost physical, like the burning bush at Mount Sinai, and like the angel of the Lord that spoke from the bush, and times when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up and exalted upon the throne in Isaiah 6, and we have Revelation 1 where Christ appeared to John the Apostle. These more earthly manifestations of God, is God condescending to us to show us what he is like in earthly visible manifestations? For instance, Christ in John 1 is the one who has revealed God. In John 14, he said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough." "Philip, how long have I been with you? Don't you understand? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Father is in me, I am in the Father." And Christ came not only to be the atoning Messiah for us, but he came to reveal to us through an earthly manifestation that we could understand, what God is like as we observed him in the way he acted and the way he thought. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, what we find is God is revealing himself as he passed by in front of Moses. And Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and God's hand covered him. He saw his glory as he passed by. His goodness, he says in the previous chapter, will pass by. Yet God chooses attributes to reveal himself. If you want to know what I'm like, Moses, I'm like this. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'll by no means let the guilty go unpunished. I'm a just God as well. So God, who is spirit and who is the invisible God, has condescended to reveal himself in kinds of physical manifestations, but the way he chooses to reveal to us what he's like in his being and nature is through attributes. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. And of course in Isaiah 6 it was the God who is holy, holy, holy. Another attribute of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, after Paul in verse 16 says, "I am the chief of sinners," 15 and 16. In verse 17, he talks about what God is like. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul tries to teach what God is like, he uses attributes for us to understand, because God is invisible. And as Jesus said, God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Truth being the attributes by which God reveals himself to men. So when we think of God, first of all, there's the being of God in his person and in his power. And then there's the nature of God in his attributes. And that's how he reveals himself to us. And so when our forefathers looked at chapter 2 of the confession, after they said, well, now we have the doctrine of the Scripture, now we must have the doctrine of God. What does the Scripture say about God? They chose, as God has done in the Scripture himself, to reveal him to us and to teach us what God is like, mainly through attributes. Now, having said that, let's go to the confession, and if anyone doesn't have a copy of that chapter, I think there's still some floating around. Anybody need a copy of that chapter 2? Mark, would you get those? Thank you. The first paragraph, and I want you to notice again how much the emphasis is upon attributes in explaining what God is like. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Infinite, that's an attribute. Infinite in being and perfection, that's an attribute, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, and this is a list of attributes, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. Now that is missed today. Every way infinite. Most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now the thing, I want you to notice is it does talk about him working all things after the counsel of his will, and who will by no means clear the guilty, and that's talking of the works of God. But most of this paragraph is talking about the attributes of God, how we should think of him, how we should understand what he is like in his person and in his being and in his essence and in his nature. And that's how we're to think of God. As we worship him, that's how we're to remember him. As we come into his presence in prayer and in the worship services, and as we walk through the day, it is understanding what God is like in his being and essence that comforts us or confronts us. And if we have a dwarfed or a pared off view of the attributes of God, then we're going to have a dwarfed view of God himself, and it's going to affect how we live. Can we trust God when everything seems to be falling apart around us? Can we find peace? Can we have confidence that he's still at work? Only if you understand his attributes. And if you don't understand his attributes and how they and how they are at work in his works in the world. You can't have comfort and peace and anything else. That's why you hear me say things like, if I don't understand what is happening around me and it's confusing, and the providences that we live in, the situations and circumstances of our life seem to be confused. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why does everything seem so hard sometimes? Why was it easy when I was a young Christian and it's harder than I'm an older Christian? Why does it seem like things come in bunches, ba-boom, 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 instead of we can't even breathe and catch our breath at times? Can I have peace? Can I trust that God is working all things together for good? Well, only if his attributes are understood. That he is infinite in every way. He is sovereign over all the works of creation. He is infinitely good in every act and causes all things to work together for good, because his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He is the supreme sovereign whose will cannot be frustrated. He is immutable. That means he's unchanging. And so when you do not understand in providence, you go back to the cross where all the attributes of God are revealed. And they're revealed in the Father sending the Son at the cross and causing all things to work together for good. And they're revealed in the Son himself, who reveals what the Father is like at the cross. And so the life, death, and resurrection continues to be our anchor, to be the foundation on which we build and understand who God is and what he's like. I can always go back to the cross and see the justice of God. If it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer in this life, and it doesn't seem like things are fair, whatever fair is hell. But if fair was fair in this life, even for Christians, escape from hell, you have to go back to the cross and see God is just there. To the innocent one who caused him to suffer for good, you see the goodness of God in providing the salvation of his people through the suffering of the one who is good. If it was the master who went through such things, why should the pupil and student not go through such things? The sovereignty of God. Godless men roughly grabbed him, plucked out his beard, according to the predestined will of God to fulfill all the prophecies that had been given hundreds of years ago. Everything according to plan. Everything to the last second ordained by God. How much more are our lives in the hands of a God who is in so much control and order in the death, resurrection of life, death, and resurrection of Christ? He is immutable because he has not changed. And he treats us the same today as he treated Christ then. So we learn from the scriptures the attributes of God through the works and the way he's revealed himself through attributes and the works, especially in the life of Christ, to be the anchor for how we perceive God at work in our lives today. And that's where we find peace. That's where we find comfort. That's where we find perseverance and faith when everything else seems unreasonable and too complicated and too burdensome. Faith goes to the invisible God who is like this and finds rest. So let's go back to chapter 1 and just look at some of these things. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8, which is the first cross-reference our forefathers used in verse 4 and 6. Here Paul is dealing with the issues concerning Christian liberty. In verse 4 and 6, Paul says, therefore concerning the things, eating of things sacrificed by idols, to idols, We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. He knows that there's no such thing as idols, really, that people sacrifice to. They are sticks and stones and statues and things of that nature. So Paul himself was not condemned in eating food sacrificed to idols, because there was no such thing as idols anyway in his mind. And so there is only one God. There is no other God. And for the strong who understand that, then they do not have to have their conscience condemned when they see the world and others making sacrifice to these idols. But that's the first scripture that they chose to. There's only one living and true God. And how we perceive him and understand him governs our whole life. Whose subsistence is in and of himself. Now, what does that mean, subsistence? I couldn't hear, Billy. Okay, his being, his life, what he needs for life, or life which is in and of himself, is in and of himself. There is nothing that God needs. His existence is entirely self-contained and self-dependent. There is nothing that he needs. He did not need to create the universe to have something to admire, because he was bored. He doesn't need our life to make him feel good, because he's shown mercy to sinners. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need the infinite, it seems, universe, which we've never found an end to, but we know it cannot be infinite because it is created. We don't know how far the stars go back, but there has to come an end, because it's a finite creation made by an infinite God. We know things in physics that the physicists do not understand yet, because God is self-contained. And understanding that about him has a lot to do with how much we appreciate what he has done for us, even making men. And then, having made men in his image who have sinned and rebelled against him, that he would even want to do anything to redeem any men. Because he did not have to, and he does not need us. So his subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now, infinity, and this is brought out twice in this paragraph, infinite in being and perfection, in every way infinite. Can someone define infinity or being infinite to me? Without end. You know, I'm a mathematics major, and infinity always intrigued me, because you can never get to the end of the thing. Even when you put the symbol for infinity on the math board, you can't put a number to it. You can't even define it with the symbol, because you can always add infinity to infinity and then you get going again. I mean, it's just... And when I was little and the first time I heard about infinity, I would think about this chalkboard that would go around the world, and we would count numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and for the rest of our lives, the teacher said, for the rest of your life, counting as fast as you can, writing as many numbers as you can for your whole life, you can never reach infinity. And if you lived forever and kept doing it, you could never reach the last infinite number. And my mind would just go crazy in things like that, you know. God is infinite in being in perfection, and every way infinite. Now that's the thing that I think we have missed a lot, and that is that we tend to think of God Do we have an eraser? I forgot to get my eraser today. But if I can take this little space right here, I guess. We tend to think of God, I think, in America, that God is kind of made up of parts. And over here he's good, and over here he's just, and over here he's holy, and over here he is merciful, over here he is infinite, all those kinds of things. And when we think about God's acts in the world, and he performs this particular act in history, we look at that act and say, well, over here, some of God was good and God was just. And somehow that goodness and justness and his hatred of sin, all of that kind of balances out in that particular act. And that's not the way God is or works. In every act of God, that act is infinitely good, infinitely just, infinitely holy, and infinitely wise. Everything God does, and in any attribute of God that goes into any of his acts, is infinite in its act. And that is something that has helped me at times to try to figure things out. For instance, you have these speculators in theology and in pulpits who say, well, you know, God didn't have to send Jesus to die on the cross. And he didn't. He could have done it some other way. That's not true. If he was going to save sinful men, it had to be through a man who was perfect, who became sin for us. Because God is not only wise in the plans he ordains, he is infinitely wise. It is the absolutely best and only plan wherein he could be infinitely good and infinitely just to bring about that work. And the same is true in the way he orders every detail of your life and mine every single day. You see, we don't question just the goodness of God. We question the infinite goodness of God when we rebel against the circumstances and the difficulties of the life, our life, and the way he's ordered our life. He causes all things to work after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 says. He causes all things to work together for good. And that doesn't mean that, well, yeah, God takes this mess and he puts it in a pile and he rearranges it and there's some good that comes out of it in our life so we can have a little comfort. That's not it. Everything that happens in our lives and God causes to work together for good is the absolutely best and most wise plan of the most infinite God for us, and therein derives our true comfort and peace as we walk in this world that is filled with sin. A lot of people have asked me over the years, and I think some of y'all did when I came here years ago and taught on indwelling sin, well, why does God do it this way? I don't know why. I don't know why he has chosen to make a man new in every part, his mind new, his emotions new, and his will new, but not perfectly new in any part, where his mind is not perfectly restored to what it should be and will be one day, where his emotions are not perfectly restored to what they shall be one day, and where his will is perfectly subdued without any rebellion or sin or arguing or complaining like it will be one day. I don't understand that, why he has allowed sin to remain in the new creature. But because God is not only wise and good, but infinitely wise and good, I can know one thing. That is the absolute only way that God could be totally good, wise, just, and righteous for us to enter into heaven. And that's all I know. It is the only plan. And because God planned it and it was decreed before the foundation of the world, it is infinitely wise. It is the best plan. It isn't plan B. It isn't plan C. It isn't, God, let's see how I can stir things up and see if they can really make it through this mess. No, this is the only way that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul said. And so we have to have a proper view of God in all of his attributes and the infinity of those attributes to have a moment of peace, a moment of hope. We must look at the cross and see not only the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God, but in God's infinity, it is the only plan. It is the only way that our souls could be redeemed. And the battle with sin is the only way our souls could be made fit to dwell eternally with Him and truly appreciate the grace of God, truly love Him for His redeeming power and grace. And we have to trust that and believe that as we walk through this world. And if we don't, then we're going to have a God who's paired off here and paired off there, who himself is as confused as we are in how the world goes on. And we can have no hope in a God, no rest in a God like that. So, as we look at the attributes of God, I want you to get the idea that they are infinite in every part, in every way, so that you can see that as God works his works in Revelation, in planning the history of redemption, in bringing the death of Christ and his resurrection on our behalf, in planning the circumstances of our life from the before the foundation of the world till infinity and eternity in the future with him, every act of God, every sin he permits to exist in this world is from a God who is perfect in his justice, perfect in his mercy, perfect in his goodness and wisdom and power, who is infinite in every way. That's what gives us hope and rest. Our minds must take in the God who is infinite, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now, why is that? Well, because he's infinite, and we're not. Our finite minds cannot totally comprehend God, who is infinite in every being and part. Now, the philosophers and ethicists and teachers of theology in many seminaries say, therefore, God is incomprehensible to man. He is the God who cannot be known, so you might as well give up trying. And therefore, you cannot make any dogmatic statements about God and bring others accountable to what you think God is like, because he's unable to be known fully. He is incomprehensible. But that does not follow. You see, God cannot be totally comprehended by any but himself because he's infinite in his being. But insofar as he has revealed himself, who is incomprehensible, and to men and enabled us to comprehend him as far as he permits, we can know God. We can know that he is good, even though our minds cannot conceive of how good he really is. We can conceive of him as holy according to the revelation he's given and as far as he enlightens our minds, though we cannot comprehend how holy he is until we have the fullness of the mind that we once were intended to have. And even then, because we are creatures and finite, we will not be able to comprehend all that is about God. But insofar as a perfect creature can, we can know him. So in his essence, he cannot be comprehended by any but himself. But insofar as he's revealed himself to us and enabled us, we can comprehend him. And we can know him truly. Now, you know your spouse, but you don't know them infinitely and fully. You may say to them, I know you like a book and I can read you like a book, but that's more hopeful than real. Because we do not know anyone that way, like God knows us and like we shall know God one day. But we know them as far, we know them truly as far as we know them. Okay. Now, the first thing, the first after, and the other thing I wanted to mention, I forgot, you have to understand the attributes of God and the infinity of all the attributes before you go to God's decree in chapter 3. Because if you don't understand what this God is like as far as you can in his Trinity and in his attributes, then it's going to be hard for you to understand his acts in history. Because all of his acts are a reflection of his nature, being, and essence. So if you have a dwarfed God and a wrong view of God, there's no way you can interpret his acts in history. The providences of God, the atonement of Christ, his work in your daily life. It all goes back to God. That's why J.I. Packer wrote the book, Knowing God. Have any of y'all read that book? Some of you maybe? If you haven't, you ought to get that book, because Packer is trying to teach us these attributes of God in a more thorough way than I'm certainly going to do. And as we know God in his being and nature and attributes, then our relationship to him and our trust of him in the way he works in eternity and in history can be more encouraging and secure. Well, anyway, let's go to the first thing that is mentioned. He is a most pure spirit. And turn with me to John chapter 4. God is spirit. God is a spirit. John 4:24, where Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman. And he says in verse 23, but an hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, or God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is without body as we know body. He is without material as we know material. We have a hard time with that because we live in a material world. I mean, we are material. Everyone's material. This building's material. The air that is invisible to our eyes and sometimes not invisible has substance, and we know it's there. We are totally encompassed by the material, the things that are made. God isn't made up like that. The closest that you can come on earth to understanding what it means when it says God is spirit or a spirit is when you are watching someone that you may dearly love suffer to the point of death, and in a moment they're there, in the next moment they're not. That's spirit, because we're made in his image. That's the closest we have in this material world to what God is like in spirit and in being a spirit. And so it's hard for us to conceive of this. People want to know, what is God like? What does he look like? And even in the Old Testament, God revealed himself anthropomorphically. Does anybody know what that long old word is? Anthropomorphism? Okay, body parts. God reveals himself to men in ways that we can relate to as men. His strong right arm brought them out of Egypt. Well, there wasn't this huge arm in which a zillion people, or however many, 3 million people or 6 million people, could rest in his hand. He picked them up and he brought them out of Egypt in the wilderness. That's not what happened. But most of us are right-handed, and our right arm is the strongest, and that's where we do our work, and we understand that. And to think of a huge God with a strong right arm sweeping them out of Egypt is something that men can relate to in his immensity, in his power, and in his working. So God relates to us anthropomorphically through human ideas and things of the material, so that we can have some concept of what he's like, because that's the way we think. But in his being, he is spirit. The burning bush burned and was not consumed. And from the midst of the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, who I think is Jesus Christ, spoke to Moses. And then we have the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob before that. And the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, I believe, appearing to Joshua in human form. And yet God is not human in his form. He doesn't have body parts as we do. But in order to condescend himself, to help us to understand what he is like, he reveals himself in those forms at certain times to give us some visible manifestation that he is there, the invisible God, the God who is spirit. But if we really want to know what God is like, we've got to get over this materialism in our concept of God and look beyond that and see that he is spirit. Jesus did not exist eternally in the form of a human. He may have appeared periodically in the form of a man in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But that was God condescending to us. But when he was born of the Virgin Mary, something amazing happened. And that is the second member of the Trinity, who himself is and was and shall be spirit, united himself to humanity by joining himself in the womb of Mary to humanity to become fully God, who is spirit, and fully man, who is material forever. It isn't that Jesus was spirit, came down to earth, became a man, ascended into heaven, went back to be spirit. That's not what happened. And that's what many teach today, the modalist. God was a father in the Old Testament. He was a son when Jesus came, and he ascended back into heaven, and now he's the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we have a Savior who is the second member of the Trinity, who so loved men made in his image that he willingly, according to his Father's plan, joined himself eternally and became fully God and fully man forever and ever and ever, to become the only mediator between God and man. And how he humbled himself to do that is amazing if we understood. And that's why when we enter heaven, we who are material shall see him. And when we see him, we shall become like him, because we shall see him as he is. And Revelation 1 tells us something about that. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. A sword proceeds from his mouth that is two-edged. He is glorious in his being from head to toe. His hair is white like wool. But he still is the glorified Son of God. And those pictures that even he gave to John on earth are anthropomorphisms, because I do not believe that Jesus literally has a sword sticking out of his mouth all the time. He is showing John that his word is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then in another picture in Revelation, is the Lamb in heaven, standing as if slain, one who looks like a lamb, who has wounds and blood flowing over his wool. And in Revelation 19, he is a warrior with King of Kings and Lord of Lords emblazoned on his thigh, who rides a white horse going to conquer the world. God, even now, gives us pictures that are anthropomorphisms of what he is really like, and even what Christ is like in his glorified state. But I believe the Bible is fairly clear that if you want to know what Jesus is like, then he would be like he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the man Jesus, who in a moment the glory of God shone through, and whatever that was like, that's what he's really like eternally. So we must let the Scriptures tell us what God is like. He is a most pure spirit, and he has condescended so far and joined himself, the grace of God, that Christ would come and humble himself, the infinite God, and join himself to locality in a human body, shows his humility, his grace, his love, that he would even think of doing something like that for us, and then letting us dwell in eternity with him, a God who we can see, a God who we can rest upon his bosom. And I still don't understand this, but a God who, as at the Last Supper, will gird himself and serve us. I used to think that wasn't in the Bible. That was some old stuff they made up in a song. You know, Christ isn't going to do that. He told the parable that God himself will gird himself and serve us. Well, he's going to have a body to do that, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now, what does that mean, who only hath immortality? Don't we have immortal souls that will live eternally in heaven and hell? Okay. Any relative immortality we have is derived from God's infinite immortality, from eternity past to eternity future. He has always been immortal. He has always been eternal. We have a beginning. We have a future that is immortal in the future, but only because God has made us in his image and given to us in his image a relative immortality compared to his. He has life in and of himself, so. He is only as hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And we've already seen that in 1 Timothy 1:17. Who is immutable, immense. Now he has talked about God's being in his essence. Pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, as we know them. Who only hath immortality, that is, he is eternal in his being, but who also is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Now, what is immutable? Not changing. God does not change. That's why you know, there's a big to-do today among certain churches that when God forgives our sins, he forgets them. And that comes from the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10, where God says, I will remember their sins no more. And so people comfort themselves by saying God actually erases his memory of our sins, and therefore completely forgives us and treats us as if we've never sinned. But that's not what that passage means, because God is immutable. He does not change himself. Another thing that you hear sometimes is when you start talking about election and predestination, people will say, well, God has chosen to limit his absolute sovereignty to give us complete free will and choice. As if God says, you know, I'm immutable and unchangeable and totally sovereign, but today I'm going to decide not to be sovereign so I can make sure man's free will is true. I'm not going to be myself today. Now, most of us are not ourselves, are we? But God can't be that way. Now, when you come roaring through the house or answer the phone in anger, you say, I'm sorry, I'm not myself today. God doesn't do that. And the truth is, we were ourselves. That's why we answered the phone that way. Well, that's like when saying, I didn't mean that. Yes, we did. Every single time we meant it. Right. Now that's better. Yeah. But God is immutable. He doesn't say, you know, I think today I'm going to limit my foreknowledge and my wisdom and my sovereignty and let man have a free day here. He's going to be fully functioning today, and I'm just going, or I'm going to erase the corner of my infinite mind who is omniscient. I'm not going to be omniscient today and erase these sins from my memory of these people so I can treat them nicer. Because you see, I'm a God. If I really remembered their sins, I couldn't treat them nicely. Doesn't make any difference about blood atonement and my justice. We are without the knowledge of God. That's why our people say things that are heretical. They're without the knowledge of God. There are many who say that Jesus could not have been tempted really to sin unless he could have fallen into sin literally. And that's not what church history, orthodoxy, or the Bible teaches. God cannot be tempted by sin. And by that it means that it was impossible for Jesus to sin, but he could be really tempted to sin as well. And it's why we love him, because it was impossible for him to sin. And that's why he came as the perfect Savior. But he was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. Well, how does that fit? Well, it fits like this. The God who hates sin in his infinite being and understands sin better than we understand it is the one who feels the power of temptation to sin more than any of us can. And when we start pairing off what God is like to make him fit our feeble little minds, we'll come up with a lesser God and a lesser life for the God that we profess to love. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Therefore, we have confidence that he is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. And we're going to stop there, but up to this point, what we have found are attributes that describe God totally. They are exclusive attributes. They are attributes which are incommunicable. Communicable means that something may be transferred from one to another. We communicate to others by talking from ourselves to them. These attributes of God are incommunicable. They are unique. There is no other immutable, unchanging person and being in the universe who is immense and incomprehensible and almighty in every way, infinite, holy, free, and so forth. Only God is that. These are incommunicable attributes. But we are made in God's image. And there are certain communicable attributes that He has given us as being made in His image, like being loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, good, true, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There are attributes that God has passed on to men made in His image whereby we can be like Him, but we cannot be gods, because He alone has those incommunicable attributes. So when we consider our future, we are in the future, as He redeems us in Christ and enter into eternity, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But even then, when we are perfectly gracious and perfectly merciful and just and loving and joyful and kind and good and self-controlled and all the fruits of the Spirit that God communicates to us in His being, in the way He's made us, even then we shall know that He still is immutable, most holy, almighty, the only wise God, eternal and immense, and we shall still worship Him and be in even more awe of Him now than we are now, because our minds and our understanding will be able to see Him as He really is. And so in heaven, worship is the daily fare. But we can begin now as we study the Scriptures and understand what He is like. Let's pray together.